Lovely to see you. Lots of new faces here this morning, and I hope you feel very welcome. We're going to look at baptism this morning, and we're following a series that we've been running for the last couple of months, entitled What We Believe. And this morning it's the turn of baptism. Some of the last words ever uttered by Jesus physically on this earth are recorded for us in Matthew 28. And he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." In the 2,000 years that has passed since then, baptism has become, for some people, a confusing and perhaps even controversial topic within the church. And many of us will perhaps have experienced it. We may have many questions ourselves as we think about this topic. How do we baptize people? Is there a right way or a wrong way to do it? Who do we baptize? Do we baptize adults only? Do we baptize young people? Do we baptize babies or young children? Does getting baptized make a person a Christian, or is it something that they do after they become a Christian? Given the number of people in this room and no doubt the backgrounds that you're from, there's probably a whole range of baptism experiences represented here this morning. Some of you may have been baptized or christened as babies. Others may have been baptized as teenagers or adults. Some of you may have no experience at all, and you're kind of a blank slate. And perhaps there are some this morning who are not Christians at all. And of all the things that Christians do, baptism is probably one of the strangest. So this morning we're going to look at what the Bible says about baptism. And we're doing this as part of the What We Believe series. It's a topic that quite often we look at only in a baptism service. And a baptism service is often a very busy service, and it tends to be almost evangelistic, so we don't often dwell on what baptism really means. From the outset, I should say that at Hamilton Road, we believe that baptism is an important part of the faith, and this is reflected in our church statement of faith. At point 7, and you can get this on the church website if you ever want to look it up, it says, "About baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe in the baptism of believers by immersion. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian. It's an outward sign of something that has already taken place internally when you trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a powerful picture of death and resurrection and is a symbol of our new life as Christians." Baptism is also mentioned in the church constitution, where it states, "We hold to the perpetuity of the ordinance of baptism, that is, believers' immersion in water on the confession by each individual of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." It's beautifully written, but it's maybe not easy to understand. So let's take some time and we'll step through some key areas and hopefully shed some light on why we practice baptism and why we do it the way we do. We're going to try and get beyond church tradition and church practice, which we don't often question, and really try and see what Jesus and the other New Testament writers taught about baptism. Now we'll take a look at how we practice it today. It's my hope that by the end of this morning, we'll not see a strange ritual or just a church custom or rite of passage, but instead a living picture that reminds us as individuals and as a church of what Jesus has done for us by taking our punishment, dying on our behalf, and then raising us to new spiritual life that will one day result in our new physical life. And after we look at the reasons for baptism, I'm going to move into a time where we look at some practical questions that people often ask in relation to baptism. I mightn't answer every question you have, and if you don't get your answers this morning, and if you're interested or concerned about baptism, please don't hesitate to speak to Keith afterwards. Or me, or Johnny when it comes back, or some of the other elders. But by all means, don't let it sit there. Get answers to your questions. So first of all, what is baptism? Well, when our Bibles were being translated, the translators decided not to translate the Greek word baptizo, so they left it as it was. Baptizo means to dip, immerse, or submerge something with the implication that it's being washed or made clean. In the Bible, baptizo and the word bapto, the related word, are used to describe the washing of dishes and even of people. So when it comes to the practice of baptism, by looking at the particular words that the biblical writers used and the descriptions in the text, we can see that in the New Testament, people were immersed or temporarily submerged in water and then lifted back out again. It's the same here at Hamilton Road when we baptize. Underneath my feet here is quite a deep, hollow space that we fill with water and that we baptize people, and it's a little bit disconcerting to stand right over it as you speak. But we copy the same pattern as was followed in the early church. And I don't believe we're blindly copying some sort of first century practice, because when we look at what baptism actually signifies, we'll see that when we baptize the way we do, it means something theologically. Certainly if you were here a few weeks ago, and hopefully you had a chance to see it, Trevor and Sandra were baptized right here where I'm standing now. But we're going to look a little bit about what I've called a biblical history of baptism. We're going to look at how a word which was used for washing, lots of different things, came to apply to people, and how it came to be a sort of New Testament practice, something that Christians have been doing for the centuries since. To understand this, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 3. And if you have a Bible, you may want to turn there. In Matthew 3, we come across none other than John, the cousin of Jesus. And the text reads, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Then in verse 5 it reads, "People went out to him from Judea, Jerusalem and all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." And so in this passage we notice right away that John is known as John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, because that was the focal point of John's ministry. He dipped or plunged people in the Jordan. The fact that people named John after this practice indicates that what he did was at least slightly unusual. And with John, there was a list of quite unusual things, but this was obviously the highlight. John's role, as you've maybe heard before, was to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. And verse 11 reminds us of this, because John himself says to the crowd, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me is coming one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." As John's audience listened, many of them moved from being hearers to doers. John's teaching them reminded them that they weren't ready for the coming of the Messiah, and so they turned away from their sinful lives, their sinful practices, the things they did in secret or in public that God would not have approved of, and they were baptized as a sign of washing or cleansing from their sins. John's practice of baptism perhaps had its roots in the ceremonial washings carried out in the Old Testament. So let's pause here and we'll summarize before we move on. About 3 years before Jesus died on the cross, baptism was being used by John the Baptist as a way of showing that people had repented or turned away from their sins. Now, John's baptism didn't remove the sin, as if sin was something on the surface of the body. In fact, those of you who know your Old Testament will remember that forgiving or removing sin always required the sacrifice of innocent blood. Water alone was never given as a way of removing sin. This passage also gives us a clue that baptism itself was set for some kind of change when the Messiah would arrive. After all, as John said, he's not going to baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I believe that's a reference to the sending of the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of Acts. But as we move on in this history of baptism, 3 years later, Jesus Christ, in what looks like defeat hangs on a cross. And we'll remember that later this morning. He is the one that John wonderingly called the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And this cross was his Father's only way of doing that. By submitting to this particular death, and yet emerging in resurrection on the third day, Jesus became the focal point of God's rescue plan for humanity. Everything from here on in was going to be seen in the light of what God the Son achieved in those hours on the cross. And as we move forward to a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, we come to him standing on the Mount of Olives, saying that those words that I read out at the start, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The big change comes just a few verses before. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And that's a big change. Jesus, who up until that point was the servant, the suffering servant, the one who washed the feet of his disciples, with his glory largely hidden, has now been given honor and authority to rule by his Father. It's clear that Jesus wanted baptism to continue after he returned to heaven. And he even reminds his disciples later of the importance of following his commands, the things that he taught them. And that includes baptism, and that includes even us today, all these years later in the church. But baptism was going to take on a new significance now that Jesus had died, been buried, and raised from the dead. The cross changed everything, even baptism. So Jesus returns to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit is sent or poured out on that group of disciples gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. That Holy Spirit transforms them from being timid, confused, and weak followers of Jesus to empowered by God the Spirit himself. Minutes after this event, Peter preaches the sermon of his life. And when the crowd hears this, while some scorned what they said, other people were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied in what are maybe familiar words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So that baptism message that John had preached just over 3 years before, it hadn't completely changed. Peter was still encouraging people to repent of their sin and be baptized, and that's still key today. But because of Jesus and what he did on the cross, Peter goes a step further and he asks people to be baptized in Jesus' name. It's really a way of saying that they were and we were to be baptized in the authority of Jesus. Why is that? Well, by rising from the dead, Jesus proved his own personal sinlessness. He proved that he was the only one then who could take away our sins, and that he is literally the only person in all creation who can save us. He's got God's authority to do that. In being baptized in Jesus' name, we're also saying that we identify ourselves with Jesus. We are linking ourselves publicly with him when we go through baptism. So there was still an element of sins being washed away. But now this is focused on Jesus. Since, as Peter taught, God's now raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord and Christ. Jesus is the definitive final answer as to how sin will be dealt with. And baptism is the outward sign of that inward change. And that crowd of about 3,000 people in Jerusalem, after they repented, they were baptized, and then they went on to form the early church. So what does baptism actually mean? We've talked about it being a repentance from sins and a kind of symbolic washing. But there are two other passages that I want to bring up that will just help us unpack how baptism was viewed by the New Testament writers, who saw a new significance in John's practice now that Jesus had come. The first of these is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul teaches in Romans that baptism is like a picture. It's symbolic of being buried. Because we're baptized in Jesus' name, under his authority, it shows we're identifying ourselves with him as he died and was buried in a tomb. And as we go under the water, in a sense, we are being buried as well. Of course, as this verse teaches, Jesus didn't stay dead, and we don't stay under the water, thankfully, when we're being baptized. We come up out of the water, back to the surface, symbolizing our resurrection to new life. It's this teaching, and the teaching in this passage and of a few other verses, that leads to our statement of faith. Which might come up on the screen behind me, is we believe in the baptism of believers by immersion. And it's the outward sign of something that has already taken place internally when you trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful picture of death and resurrection and a symbol of our new life as Christians. So that statement of faith finds its basis in passages like Romans 6. So when it speaks in Romans 6 of being united with Jesus in resurrection, it's not just talking about having a new life now as we sit here after our conversion. It's also a looking forward in faith to the time when we'll be resurrected, not just symbolically, but literally in the future when our bodies die or when Jesus returns to make everything new. As Jesus rose from his death, we so too we will rise. And we can develop this picture a little bit more by turning to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And it reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." These are quite tricky verses. Peter discusses the flood that Noah and seven other people experienced. And if you know that story, you'll remember that the waters of the flood came because of God's judgment. So those waters represented God's judgment. However, Noah and the others came through that judgment by entering an ark that God instructed Noah to make as a rescue for them. So Peter teaches that Noah and the others were saved through God's judgment. So what does this have to do with baptism? Well, death is God's judgment on sin. And the waters of baptism also represent death, even as Jesus went down into the tomb and was buried. And we go under the water, representing our burial or our death. But in a similar way, those that die, having had their sins forgiven by Jesus, those that are identified with Jesus, will be carried through death, just like Noah and his family were carried through the judgment, to arise to a new and everlasting world to come. So as Peter explains, those who are being baptized, who have placed their faith in Jesus, are now being saved from God's judgment, just as Noah was. As Jesus rose unharmed from death, so at resurrection will we. So having looked at a bit about what baptism stands for and what it means, we now want to move to the practical and look at some of those frequently asked questions that people ask on this subject. And the first one is on the screen behind me. People will often ask, "Do I need to be baptized to become a Christian?" Or they might put it another way and say, "Does baptism save a person?" Well, we believe that the short answer here is no. Baptism itself doesn't make you a Christian. And quite often, people have been confused on this issue because even of a verse like the ones we read in Acts 2, where Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized," linking the two together, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So based on readings like this, some people have taught that it's not enough to repent of your sin and come to Jesus in faith as our Savior, but that that repentance must also be demonstrated and the act of baptism has some action as well in saving you. I don't believe this is the case. While it's Jesus' desire and command, in fact, that every believer be baptized, their salvation or rescue, and our salvation and rescue from God's judgment, isn't dependent on some thing that we have to go and do. It's the faith that saves us alone. That's why Paul wrote those famous verses in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." There are two quick examples of people in the New Testament who were saved, who had had their sins forgiven, but who were not baptized. The first one is the criminal on the cross beside Jesus. He received a personal guarantee from Jesus that he would be with Jesus beyond death. This criminal couldn't have been baptized, and yet he received that personal assurance. The second is found in Acts 10. We have new believers, Gentiles, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, a sign of conversion. However, at that point, they hadn't been baptized. However, they were baptized soon after that. So like those believers, we should seek to be baptized when we can in obedience to Jesus' clear teaching on the subject in Matthew 28. But at least our second question, well, who should be baptized? Earlier this morning, I mentioned how it can be quite a difficult subject. Over the years, different church denominations have different views on who should be baptized. And there are two main views that we'll find. The first is the view, it's the view that this church holds, that only believers should be baptized. It's known as credo baptism or believer's baptism. There are many other Christians, however, who love and serve Jesus and who hold faithfully to his gospel, who don't see baptism this way. They believe that the children and infants of believing parents should be baptized. And this is a form of what is known as pedobaptism. And very briefly, Christians who've studied and come to this view tend to see an awful lot of similarity between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old flow, or the New Testament flows very smoothly out of the Old. In the Old Testament, there was that sign of circumcision, which marked the males as being part of the community in covenant with God, part of the people of Israel. They were circumcised, so on a physical level, they were marked out as being part of God's chosen people by birth. Regardless of whether they actually held to any deep, true faith or personal faith in God or not. Many Christians see baptism as a kind of New Testament equivalent of circumcision performed on boys and girls, and would teach it becomes sort of the New Testament circumcision equivalent. Not all will say that baptism saves these children, but many will believe that on some level it brings their children into the church or the covenant community. Now I see our entrance into covenant with God, our relationship with God and his people, through a personal individual faith in Jesus Christ alone. So when it comes to our children and our babies, I believe we must pray and we must encourage them as they grow to place their faith in Jesus. But until they do so, whilst they may sit amongst us, until they have that personal faith, they are not really part of the church as God sees it. But of course, in practice, they are fully welcomed and they are loved and treated with all the respect that comes with being made in the image of God and our children. There's one practical implication of the multiple views of baptism in the church, and it comes up now and again, and I want to touch on it before we move on to the next question. Some of you probably have been baptized as babies or children. You might remember the occasion. In fact, it's probably better that you didn't. It was probably something your parents did out of a theological conviction, a love for God and a love for you as their children. In your family, it was probably an occasion for joy and even comfort for your parents. However, as an adult or young person, you may now be attending this church, and at some stage, you may want to commit fully to the church here and come into membership. And this is where baptism can become an issue, because the church constitution reads, while loving all Christians as such, and that's important, yet we cannot admit to church membership any unbaptized believer. So this raises the question in many people's minds of getting baptized again. What effect will that have on your family? What effect will that have perhaps on your own conscience, depending how you feel about this? Given the position that we hold, that baptism is administered to believers only, then the baptism of a baby or a young child does not meet that criteria and therefore cannot qualify as baptism as taught in the New Testament. And I know this can be difficult for some. By holding to this view of baptism and membership, we're really seeking to preserve what Jesus intended baptism to be. And his intentions are guiding us here and must take priority over our own traditions and backgrounds, as it's our duty as his people to work this out in a spirit of Christ-like love. And if this issue is a difficult one for you, please do talk to Johnny or Keith or one of the elders in the church. If it's a help to you, it's my belief that what is signified by the baptism of children is quite different than what is signified by a converted believer in Jesus when they're baptized here. We wouldn't be encouraging a rebaptism as such, but rather believer's baptism, where you can, personally as a believer, identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to new life. So what are we saying? That children and young people can't be baptized? Not quite. In the New Testament, there are several cases of households being baptized. In nearly all of these accounts, it's clear that all members had a personal conversion experience as part of God's outpouring of grace. No doubt there were children included in those households, but it doesn't say specifically what ages they were. It's a bit of a gray area, but really we'd be looking for a personal experience of conversion in a young person, and if possible, some understanding of what they would do in baptism actually means. I really don't think we should stand in the way of people who want to take this step of obedience and faith. The third question that many people ask is, when should a person be baptized? And again, the pattern in your New Testament is one of people being baptized soon after they come to faith. And sometimes as Christians or as churches, we can fall into the habit of sort of playing a waiting game, waiting to see if someone's faith will be proved valid or true before we proceed with baptism. And it probably comes from a desire for churches to keep baptism sacred, to make sure that they don't baptize people that aren't actually Christians in the first place. We wouldn't want to give a false sense of security if someone's spiritual foundation was unsure. However, we do have to be careful that we don't put this big disconnect between conversion and baptism, or to leave people drifting for years between the two. We want to encourage the public profession of the change Jesus has brought about in a person's life. And so if someone is wanting to be baptized, they may want to know where it can happen. There's no shortage of water in Northern Ireland, as we all know. A few years ago, Johnny Baker got baptized in a temporary tank over in our sports hall. We've had many baptized in this tank under the platform. Derek Reed and Phil Derrick baptized people in the sea in Kirkcubbin in the autumn. If you want to take this step, it's not a problem. And of course, some of us are much shyer than others. The thought of being baptized in front of people would be horrifying to them. You're not alone. Many Christians have been there before you, and you're also not alone in that Jesus has identified himself with you, even as you consider identifying publicly with him. In Hamilton Road, you don't have to speak or be interviewed up on the platform here, a simple public profession, a simple I do to the question of do you believe in Jesus Christ is enough. The act of baptism speaks in and of itself. And then as we close, the final question. I've been baptized. What now? As we've said, in the New Testament, the pattern was that baptism takes place soon after conversion, followed then by the gathering with other Christians as a church. This is the environment that God designed to allow his children to mature, to serve, and to grow with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So our constitution seeks to preserve that pattern by allowing only those that are baptized into membership. Now that idea of formal church membership isn't strictly found in the New Testament. But the principle is there of a church centered around and obedient to Jesus Christ in relationship with him and in relationship with each other for fellowship, for teaching, for prayer, for evangelism, for the breaking of bread, and for church discipline. There's a real element of commitment there when you come into a church and a degree of oneness within that church regarding the essentials of the faith. And that's why we have membership practice today. If you are a Christian and you're not yet baptized, can I encourage you to look into taking this step for God's glory? Find a church that faithfully holds to the gospel, where you can serve and become part of it. It might be this one, it might be another. This is the environment where God wants you to grow and for using the gifts that he will have given you. If you are a Christian and are baptized, and I know that represents probably the majority here, can I encourage you, can I encourage us to look back at what God has done in our lives and give thanks to him, and then to continue to serve him wherever he has placed us? We have a leaflet in the church called Why Be Baptized, and if you contact one of us afterwards, we can no doubt get you a copy of that. It's a helpful summary of many of the points we've looked at this morning. So we're going to pause now to sing. We're going to sing about the blood of Jesus as we sing, What Can Wash Away My Sin? And then we're going to come to the table and to remember Jesus in another symbolic way that he commanded. Thanks, Sheila.